our brother Tom Allen spoke to me some time ago about the series that you're now into, going through the book of Acts. And I think that that's a really neat way to go. And for an adult class like this, it's can be very productive and exciting. And I think that the portion assigned to me is found in Acts chapter 8, the first four verses. Before we get to that, well, the first thing I have to do is find out where the switch is on this. Hey, that was pretty good. Gets worse that way, right? Can you see that okay? The books of the New Testament are not there by mistake. And you have four books that deal with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostle. Most of the time we just say the book of Acts. And if you're not familiar with the scripture, you might think people are saying A-X-E, Acts, but it's A-C-T-S. And when you look at the Gospels, the third Gospel was written by Luke, and he's also the author of the book of Acts, the human author. So some scholars like to think of it in terms of Luke-Acts as almost one book, and I think in a sense it is, because in the very first verses of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke refers to the former book that he wrote, the former treatise. He writes to Theophilus. I guess Theophilus is a perfectly good name. I'm glad I don't have that name. But anyhow, when you look at the book of Acts, you see how it's related to the gospel of Christ. And at the end of the Gospels, you have the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to heaven, but before he went to heaven, he promised that the Holy Spirit would come. And, of course, we believe that the Holy Spirit was given to the church on the day of Pentecost. That was the birth of the church. And it's to be distinguished from Israel, which was a nation that was raised up by God, but we also recognize that it was a nation in which the line of David, the tribe of Judah, was the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now Christ is in heaven, exalted by the Father, but the Holy Spirit is on earth accompanying his people, indwelling the believer, and reproducing the gifts of the or creating the gifts of the Spirit, and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So in one real sense, the book of Acts could be designated the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of God worked through the believers of the early church. Now, with that little bit of an introduction, I'd like to read from Acts chapter 1 and the first four verses, which have been designated as my passage. And it's not a very long passage, but I really believe that in these four verses you have a junction, kind of a turning point in the development of the story of the early church, as we'll see in a little while. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Let's stop right there. Personally, I think we all know, do we not, that chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. Did you know that? I hope I'm not shocking you on that. I'm not saying the scriptures aren't inspired. I'm just simply saying that 4 or 5 centuries ago, somebody got the idea that it would be helpful if you divided the scriptures into chapters and verses. And so they did that. And of course, what I've just read to you, I really believe belongs to the material we have in chapter 7. Okay, so I'm going to read it again. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Whose death? was he consenting to? Stephen's. And the death of Stephen, his great speech, sermon, and his testimony, as recorded in chapter 7, was a key point, a turning point in the development of the early church. But as we'll see later, it's a turning point in the early development of Saul as well. So this is a very key place in the book of Acts. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Now we're going to start another trend of thought here. At that time, or on that same day, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I think that's a very interesting statement, except the apostles. How come the apostles stayed hanging around Jerusalem? How come they weren't scattered? We'll try to answer that question a little later. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And so we'll just take another look at another transparency. And this one talks about the church's early witness. If I can elevate that a little bit. And you'll notice that in the first 7 verses, the church grows through testing. And then beginning at chapter 8, verse 1, you have the church is scattered. And actually, by the time you get to chapter 13, it has already jumped the bounds of just the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that the gospel was taken to some other parts, and eventually then Paul takes it to many, many nations. Now, you'll notice, if you look through the book of Acts, the first 12 verses essentially highlights the ministry of Peter. And then from chapter 13 onward, it highlights the activities of Paul. Now, if you read Galatians chapter 1, I think it is, Paul refers to Peter, and he describes Peter as the apostle to the circumcision. What does he mean by that? He meant that Peter was the man that God used primarily to reach the Jews. And Paul, he says of himself, I am the apostle to the uncircumcision. That is, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, to those who were not within the household of Israel or not within the covenants of promise, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. So the book of Acts can easily be divided in a very general way into two parts. One, the early part where Peter dominates, and second, the other part, the latter half of it approximately, where Paul dominates. Peter, the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter the apostle to the Jews, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. However, you'll notice that, Jim, I'm very disappointed in you as a fellow teacher. We must always have a pointer. You didn't provide me with a pointer.
Sorry.
So now I have to use my pen. But you'll notice that right there, you have, beginning with chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 12, a transition. Up to this point, the focus of attention, the center of gravity, was around Jerusalem. But now it's going to reach out to Judea and Samaria. And so there's a time of transition there. And I might also add that Peter is not the only player in that transition time, that you have Philip, where he talked to the Ethiopian official, and you have Barnabas coming into play, who later went for Saul, or later named Paul, and then you have Peter again, and then Paul. But in that transition time from chapter 8, from where we read through to the end of chapter 12. It's a time of transition. And while in the first seven verses, the church is established, in these verses, in these chapters, the church is scattered. And then from verse 13, where the first missionary journey goes out from Antioch, you have the church extended, even to Rome. And if you look at it in terms of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where the promise was, you know, that you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, with all consideration taken there, that is the story of the book of Acts. Jerusalem, and then regions beyond that, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. So basically, if you're looking at the Roman world as the center of activity there, you have that progress of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. Acts is a book of history. And, a lot of people criticized the book of Acts, said, you can't depend on Luke. You can't depend on its accuracy. And remember that Luke, over and beyond everyone else who were human writers of the New Testament, was very much concerned about getting information firsthand from eyewitnesses. He says that. And back in the 19th century, there was a guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay who was brought up to believe that the New Testament documents were not very reliable. And so he got into some health problems, and his doctor recommended that he take a trip to warmer climates, and he went to the Middle East, and he started fishing around in Turkey, what is now Turkey, and looking around there, and he found out that none of the maps were very accurate, and he started reading the book of Acts, and he found out that what Luke had to say about names of places, geography, names of leaders and officials that were current during the time of the Acts of the Apostles were absolutely reliable. And he wrote a book called the Trustworthiness of the Book of Acts in the Light of Recent Discovery. Turn them all the way around. And it's a tremendous story, Sir William Ramsay. And he became one of the greatest defenders of the accuracy of the books of the New Testament that has ever occurred. Well, anyhow, so that's the structure of the book of Acts, as we have it there. Now, we'll just leave that on there. Now, this chart then helps us to see how this brief passage falls into the context of the developing story of the book of Acts. To put our story here into context, I'd like to have you turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And I'm reading in the first verse there. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and so on. And so there was a problem because some of the poor widows within the church were not being properly taken care of, and it turns out that these widows were what's called here the group called Grecians. And I think that there was an ethnic bit of prejudice working here. Now, this helps us to get the setting of chapter 8 into focus. Who were these Grecians? And I recognize that I may be tramping on somebody else's territory because you've already come through the first seven chapters, correct, of the book of Acts? So with apologies to whoever carried the banner forward before me, because I may be repetitive here. But every one of these seven men that were pointed out, some people feel they were the first example of deacons, although they're not called that in this passage. Every one of those seven men had Greek names. They didn't have Jewish names. And it's important to realize that because they were people who were part of the Grecian group in the church whose widows were not duly taken care of. And so they were appointed over this business, as it says there, and apparently everyone was satisfied. Now, why is that important? Well, because among those seven was Stephen. And he really laid it, he put the blocks to them in chapter 7. And before we go any further, it's important to realize that what you have here in the book of Acts is a reflection of the cultural history of the Middle East. And these men were from a cultural background called Hellenism. What's Hellenism? Or Hellenistic? Many, many centuries before this, Greece was known as Hellas. H-E-L-L-A-S. If you study ancient history, that's the word that comes to the forefront there. And as a result of the empire of Alexander the Great, the Greek language was spread all over the place. And as a result of that, you have development of what was called Hellenistic culture. And so these Grecian Jews were part of the dispersion that had come out of Palestine, and their native language was Greek. It wasn't Hebrew or Aramaic. And so I think that there might have been a little bit of a discriminatory attitude there between the Hebrew Christians and the Hellenistic Christians. And of course, Stephen was one of these Hellenistic Christians, and he really laid it to them in chapter 7. You've been through that. What was he saying? He was saying, you know, you have killed all of the witnesses that God sent you in your history, and you did it to the Lord Jesus. And you need to repent. And of course, they really, you know, went after him and stoned him to death. Well, so that's the background of Acts chapter 8, verse 1a, where we have these words. Then Saul was consenting unto his death. And what happened was that it was, we think that the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, might have overreached its own authority in condemning Stephen, but the fact of the matter was there wasn't anybody to stop him. And so when that happened, the people who were the official witnesses had to remove any clothing that would have hindered their movements. And the first thing they had to do was to knock down the person they were to kill. That was their first business. So they took off their clothes and they knocked Stephen down and they put their clothes at the feet of Saul. And later it says Saul was consenting to his death, which means that he might not have been an official member of the Sanhedrin, but he certainly wasn't in disagreement with what they were doing. So in Acts chapter 8, you have Saul was consenting to his death. And the fact that he was in that position, of course, is the stepping stone to what he was going to do in the next couple of verses. And We already pointed out that the men who were pointed out in Acts chapter 6 were all these Hellenistic Jews. And when Stephen gave his speech, that was kind of the catalyst that united all of the various Jewish elements. If you read the whole book up to this point, probably the Sadducees as well as the Pharisees really united at this point. Usually they were at odds with each other because the Sadducees denied the resurrection. And, of course, the Pharisees were great legalists. Well, so the idea here is that Paul was consenting to his death. It means to approve of, to give assent to, or to take pleasure with others in anything. And in this case, as well as in Acts chapter 22, verse 20, and you want to turn to that just for a second, Acts 22, verse 20, Paul is giving a bit of his own biography here, and he says, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the clothing of them that slew him." That's Paul's own admission that he was with them. He was in accord with them, even though he might not at that time have been a member of the council or the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council. So you have that as part of his confession in Acts chapter 22. Then it says, going back to chapter 8, at that time, on that day, that definite day, a great persecution arose against the church was at Jerusalem. And Stephen's death seemed to be the signal for the group to rise up against the church and launch a campaign of aggression and persecution against the Jerusalem church. Now, it seems to me that the persecution was probably aimed more at the Hellenistic Jewish Christians than at the local ones. And the reason I say that is because the apostles stayed there at their posts, and apparently they were not being chased after, which sort of, I think, puts forth the idea that the target of this oppression was the Hellenistic element within the church in Jerusalem. And so it was a great persecution, and the word persecution there is very rugged. It means to chase, to hurt, to pursue, to persecute. It was all no holds barred. And then it says in the latter part of verse 1, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And I want to just reiterate this again. It's a bit of a puzzle to me that the apostles didn't come under fire from the Jewish traditionalists. You'd think they would have. But my explanation, the only explanation that I can offer, is that up to this point, the apostles, of course, were all Jews themselves, and they were Hebraic Jews. They weren't Hellenistic Jews. And while they acknowledged Jesus of Nazareth, and while they preached him, yet they had not, at that point, taken the step that Stephen had taken, where he put it very clearly to them that, you know, you killed the prophets that God sent you. And he implied that their centralized worship in the temple and the traditions of Israel only brought them to a place of rejection of Jesus of Nazareth. And they weren't getting that so much from the apostles. That doesn't mean that Peter didn't preach Christ. He did on the day of Pentecost especially, and so on. But apparently the more visible target was the Hellenistic Jews that were in the church, and they went after them. And notice, please, it says they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now I have another transparency here that I'd like to throw on the screen. I think you realize that I'm not high tech. I'm old school. I use transparencies. Okay. But I'm not disparaging high tech. It's just that I'm not into that level yet. Okay. Now, from Jerusalem, this isn't as clear as I'd like it to be, but you'll notice that if you read the first chapter of the book of Acts, it tells you what's going to happen, that they'll reach out from Jerusalem into Samaria and then the regions beyond. And in this little transparency, you'll notice that in Acts chapter 2 and through chapter 7, everything centered around Jerusalem. And then Stephen is martyred, and then they're scattered. And where are they scattered to? Well, they're scattered to the region of Judea and Samaria. And in chapter 8, I hope you can read that. In chapter 8, you have Philip in Samaria. And this is interesting, too, because Philip was one of the seven that were selected. So you have Stephen and Philip becoming preachers, even though they were selected initially to help in an equitable distribution of the funds to needy widows that were in the church in Jerusalem. And so Philip goes into Samaria, Peter goes into Judea, and then in Acts chapter 10, you have Peter connecting with Cornelius, a Gentile. And so Peter is part of this transition. And the transition is accelerated by the upheaval created by the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that ensued in the wake of it. So Acts 1:8 will give you that little projection of what will happen in the early church era in the book of Acts. And then, of course, with chapter 11, you have Antioch. And from there, you, of course, have Barnabas getting Saul to come over to Antioch. And then you have the missionary journeys of Paul. And finally, he ends up at Rome. And so that's a bird's-eye view of the book of Acts. And you can see how this chapter and its the verses that we're dealing here with are part of that progression. And then it says in verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial." We could say that godly men buried Stephen. That word devout is a really interesting word because it contains, by the way, it is a word that mostly is used by Luke, I think, in the New Testament. You want to turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and see how he uses the word there. It's the same word, basically. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. "And behold," Luke 2:25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." So this man, Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, is described by Luke as a devout man. Same word. And this idea of being devout mingles the aspects of fear and love. I've been working on a message that I haven't given yet, but I've been thinking about it for a long time. Being a God lover, a God fearer, and a God server. And you have two of those aspects right in this one word, devout. They were men who feared God and who loved God. And there is some question as to whether they were all believers at this time. We're not sure about it. But the point is that they were described as devout men, and they carried Stephen and buried him and made great lamentation over him. And the word great lamentation means to beat the breast, an act of grief and mourning that was very conspicuous. And there was a kind of a law that said that you weren't supposed to grieve over a person who was executed, they apparently flouted that because they mourned over him with a great lamentation. And then, let's go to verse 3. We read this. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. That word havoc is used here only in the New Testament. It's the only time it's used here. And it means to lay waste, to maltreat, to commit an outrage. And Saul began to inflict his rage on the church. And again, there's a question as to whether he was officially, at that point, a member of the Sanhedrin. We believe he was later. In fact, you know, to the question of whether or not the Apostle Paul was ever a married man, I believe he was, because later he did become a member of the Sanhedrin, and in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. When he wrote 1 Corinthians 7, he obviously wasn't married. In fact, I think his wife left him, because he said, I've suffered the loss of all things in Philippians. We can't be sure about that, but that's what I infer from those passages. Well, from somebody who held the clothing of the guys who were going to knock down the victim and then throw the first stones, from that position, he now becomes front and center the agitator and the persecutor of the church. He began to lay waste. And A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, says that it makes an interesting comparison here. He says that the word that is used here, the word havoc, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 80, verse 13, where it has reference to the laying waste of a vineyard by a wild boar. And that's pretty picturesque language. And so you can get a little glimpse of the aggressiveness that Paul used when he went after the church, from somebody who was somewhat passive but consenting in holding the clothes to the front and center organizer of the harassment of the church. And it's also in chapter 7, verse 58, he's described as a young man. So how old was Saul when he held the clothing of the guys who threw the first stones and knocked Stephen down? Well, the word that is used there means a man between the age of 24 and 40. And so we're not sure exactly how old he was, but by all appearances, he was relatively young. And then it says, he entered into every house, I'm reading the Old King James, and hailing men and women, H-A-L-I-N-G. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out. It's very interesting. He went after men and women. It wasn't just the male leaders of the church he went after. He went after men and women who were associated with the church, and especially the Hellenistic elements of them. And the other thing is that the word hailing in the Old King James means he was dragging them off. He went into houses, probably, dragged off men and women. He, you know, didn't discriminate against anybody. He took everyone he could get hold of who were confessing the name of Jesus Christ and putting them into prison and committing them to prison. Now, I'd like to just jump ahead to something that we find in 1 Timothy, because I think this is extremely interesting. By the way, I just thought of it now. Jim, you'll have to help me out here. Is this a time when we can ask for questions? Is that the kind of setting we have here? Okay, so there may be some questions that you have. And before you get the chance, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy. And just to give a little bit of a insight in terms of Paul's own words as to his activities, you know, before he became a Christian. I think this is one of the most powerful verses of Paul's testimony in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1, and verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. He said, I was a blasphemer. I took the name of God in vain. I was aggressive in my hatred of holy things. And then he says, and a persecutor. A persecutor, that word means to put to flight, to draw off, to pursue. And he says, I was also injurious. What does that word mean? It means he was a violent, insolent man. He stopped at nothing to hail those Christians into jail and dragging them off. And but notice, he says, but I obtained mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Even for a guy like the Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, he was a recipient of the mercy of God. I think that's really a phenomenal thing. And so you see in verse 4, they were scattered abroad. And that word scattered is like to sow seed. I have a recollection when I was a boy. I lived on a farm down in Pennsylvania. In fact, our farm was just less than a half a mile away from where Ruth Stifler's dad lived. And, you know, I need to tell tales out of school here. It's very difficult for me to call her Aunt Ruth because I went to school with her, you know. So, you know, if you call her Aunt Ruth, that's wonderful, but we went to school together, so I don't think of her as Aunt Ruth, but as one of my neighbors. But anyway, I can still remember that the older farmers would have this big sack over their shoulder filled with seed, and they'd put their hand in there, and as they walked, they would go like this, spread the seed. That's the picture that Luke is painting here of those who were scattered abroad. They were dispersed. They were scattered like a sower spread seed. And it's a very powerful word. And they went preaching the word, proclaiming it as a herald. And, of course, we know that Philip went from Jerusalem to Samaria. And that's interesting, too, because if you know the history of the Samaritans, they were considered half-breeds by the Jews. They were despised. What does Philip do? Here he goes to the Samaritans. Now, I doubt if a guy like Peter was ready to do that right away. But Philip was, because he was a Hellenistic Jew who was more used to things outside strict Judaism. And we know that they went there, and we know that he met an Ethiopian official, and we know that Barnabas and Peter were all involved in that transition. Okay, I've talked enough now. That's the first four verses of Acts chapter 8, and I've controlled the territory up to this time, and I only have given you 4 minutes to ask questions. Are there any questions? And if I can't answer them, I'll refer you to Jim Lehman. He'll answer them. Any questions at all? Yeah. Again, just to look at this transparency, you see that there's a transition now coming along. And it was an ancient church father by the name of Tertullian who made this famous statement, the blood of the Christians is the seed of the church. The blood of the Christians is the seed of the church. In other words, the blood, the martyrs of Christians, that is the death of Christians, helps to extend the church. And I remember as a person just outside of high school, we were hearing about things that were happening in Korea with the communists and so on, and how they went after the Christians. And some of the stuff they did to the Christians was unbelievable. But what happened is that we know that today there's a very strong Christian testimony, especially in South Korea, that wasn't there before. And so these were persecuted. They were forced out, and as they did that, it was a transition from purely Judaistic ground to Samaria, and then later, of course, to Gentile nations. So, We end at 12:30. Is that what you said? Yeah. Okay. But I'd be glad to. We have several minutes if you have any questions. But this is a transition phase, and it's just four verses, but it's pretty clear that it's important. And Paul always looked back to that. And if I could close with anything, I'd like to make this observation. I think, I can't prove this, but I kind of, conclude from what was happening here. I believe, personally, that this was a defining pre-conversion moment for Paul, or Saul. And maybe you've had that. I think I did before I came to know Christ. There were some things that really stuck out in terms of challenging me. Now, you might think this is crazy, but I was probably still in grade school. And one night, driving home from the evening meeting, there was a phenomenon in the sky that I'd never seen before. It was the Northern Lights. Or I'm sorry, I have to apologize to the geologist here or whatever, the Aurora Borealis, right? Isn't that what it is? The Northern Lights. Never saw anything like it. It seems to me that it was 360 degrees almost. And all these shafts of light seemed to go up to a throne right in the center. And we were driving home from the meeting, and I was so scared because I thought this must be the rapture. Man, oh, man, what a defining moment in my pre-conversion days. I didn't know what to do. And then we got home, and my sister called somebody, a neighbor, and they said, oh, yeah, it's the Northern Lights. That's all it is. I don't think I've seen anything. I've seen Northern Lights since that time, but I have never seen anything so comprehensive. It was almost, I don't know if this is true, Jim, whether it's 360 degrees, but it seems that way. And all is just like these things, shafts of light going up to what appeared to be a throne in the sky. So I figured it must be the rapture. And I wasn't ready to go. So that was a pre-conversion highlight experience. I can tell you that. I never forgot that. Pardon? Probably no more than 10, But I was pretty rigid, too, because I didn't come to know Christ until I was a teenager. But I never forgot that. And I think it was one of the things that the Lord really spoke to me about. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these insights into this transitional passage in the book of Acts. And we pray that you will help us to understand further the story of the early church that Luke is giving us here in these chapters. And we thank you for him as a faithful man writing about these events for our enlightenment, for our challenge, and for our blessing. And we pray that as the from Sunday to Sunday, other brethren will proceed through these chapters in the book of Acts. We just ask that you will bless this study and help us to give ourselves more fully to the work of the Lord and to a love for Christ. We thank you for the fellowship of saints here. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for the person of Jesus Christ that the scriptures present to us. Receive our thanks for all these good things. We offer them to you in our name, in our Savior's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.